If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 14. John 14. We are just about done with our first series of the year that we called the Believe Series, looking at 10 beliefs that every Christian needs to have to live like Jesus. And I've really enjoyed this series, but I enjoy this series because it really lays the groundwork for where we go from here, where we start to talk about the actions and the virtues and what a life lived that's been what some people use the term cruciformed, that our life begins to look like the cross, that we start to lay down our lives in the way that Jesus laid down his life, that we start to take on the characteristics and the way in which Christ lived is how we lived. And so that's what we're hoping that these beliefs really give us a foundation for. And this week, we're talking about the hope of heaven. And I think it makes sense that it flows from all the different beliefs from one to another. And here we are saying that we believe in something, that there is something better than this life that is yet to come. We used to sing a lot about heaven, and I love that song, Chet, The Glory Land Way. That's a heaven song. That's almost a Sunday night song. That's when we used to have Sunday nights, we sang a lot of heaven songs because we were dedicated. That's why. And we knew we were going there, and we'd sing, Hilltops of Glory, I now can see. Remember that? That was a Sunday night song. Oh, why not tonight? It didn't make sense to sing it anywhere else but Sunday night. Walking Alone at Eve, even though that song was not about being in the nighttime. A Night with Ebon Pinion, Brooded O'er the Veil. Don't you miss those songs? No? Okay, me neither. But we used to sing a lot more about heaven than we do. And it's one of those traditions. It's one of those things that really, I think, is going to kind of be lost to this generation. And that's okay, because time moves on, things change. Let me give you an example of something that's lost to this generation. Going to the airport and walking to a gate to greet somebody to get off a plane. Yeah. Do you remember doing this? I remember very clearly doing this. I remember doing this as part of a retreat one time. I think I've told you this story before. About 60 of us junior high kids were about to go on a retreat out to this person's ranch out in South Texas. But before, we had to get our retreat speaker, and so we went to the airport. So can you imagine this? 60 junior high kids, they would have arrested us all then, and should have. We sat at the gate singing Blue Skies and Rainbows until he showed up. Three people came to the Lord right there in the San Antonio International Airport. It's beautiful. You don't do that anymore. Now, there's something that's lost on my generation in airports. We don't dress up to go to the airport anymore. It used to be ladies, hats, gloves, dresses, pantyhose, shoes, everything that matched and looked great, men's coats, ties, maybe a vest, a hat, an overcoat, and you went to the airport to get on a plane, and it was a dressy affair, and now it's just yoga pants and tank tops. I mean, and I tell Rhonda, that's how I'm most comfortable. Do not judge me. If I'm gonna go through security and, you know, be scoured by a stranger, I'm dressing how I want. Something that's lost on the generation and airports, thank God. Smoking flights. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? The pilot comes on, now the smoking light is now on. You're free to smoke. I would crack a window. That's what I would do. I don't care. 30,000 feet, deal with it, okay? I love that image of welcoming somebody home to the airport. It was, good grief, I got to think, it was December of 1992 or 93. Rhonda, where are you? There you are. Was it 93, 92? Somewhere in there. And I had given up on dating. I had... Not for any religious purposes. It had just gone really badly, and I said, "I'm not dating anymore. That's it." And I decided. I think I've told you a bit of this story before. I'm just gonna have fun. I'm gonna have super dates, and I invited this friend of mine. This girl, she was in the Big Purple band, and she was an RA at Nelson Dorm. I said, "Hey, I'm just taking out friends. This is just a friend thing. You want to go out on a date?" And she's like, "Yeah, sure. That sounds great." And we got dressed up, and we went out to a really nice choir concert during the Christmas time, and we had this great date, and then I decided I was going to give dating another chance, okay? I'm just going to say, my mind was changed in that event. But here's what happened. That was Rhonda, and Rhonda's folks were stationed in Germany at the time, And so she would fly over there at Christmas and at summer times and see them while this was all the time we were in college. And so she flew to Germany. She had left thinking we were just friends. I had left thinking I'd like to be more than friends. And one of her friends had volunteered to go drive from Abilene to Dallas to pick her up at DFW Airport as she flew in from Germany. And I thought, this is a great opportunity that I should not waste. And so me and Cheryl drove 3 hours from Abilene to Dallas to pick up Rhonda. And about 30 minutes until we got to the airport, I realized something. I had not said anything about this to Rhonda. And I started to get nervous, and I started to sweat, and my heart started to race, and I thought, I better think of something. And so I said, Cheryl, hey, wouldn't it be funny if when you go in to pick up Rhonda, I pretend that I'm there for another reason, and we just happen to meet each other in the airport. And so Cheryl thought this was a great idea, and we played out this little farce, and I run into the airport. Oh, I'm late for my plane. Oh, hey, Rhonda, how are you? What a coincidence. Oh, well, sure, I could use a ride back to Abilene. We get in the car to ride back to Abilene, and I'm thinking 3 hours. She's my prisoner. I have time here, you know, really concerted effort to talk to her. And she promptly gets in the back seat and sleeps for 3 hours back to Abilene. She's lucky Cheryl didn't like me more than she did because I had 6 hours with Cheryl to talk. This story could have ended differently. Do you remember the excitement? Boy, that was a weird way for that story to end. I didn't see it coming. It creeped it up on me there. Okay. But do you remember the excitement? There's some time in your life when you waited, and now you kind of wait in an area, right? And I love in some airports, it's right as the escalator comes up, and it's a cool place to just stop and watch people receive one another. And it might be a dad who's been on a business trip for a long time. It might be a family coming off vacation being greeted by grandparents. But if you can sit and watch those joyful reunions, one of my favorites, if you ever want to just spend some good time in an afternoon, find out when the military flights are coming in to DFW. Go spend some time welcoming soldiers home. One of our children's ministries, a church we worked at, decided to do that one year for kind of a service project. And they took, can you imagine? Service members, these men getting off the men and women getting off planes from Afghanistan and Iraq, being greeted by little 6, 7, 8, 9 year olds with signs and banners and things that they. I remember one kid, a little 6 year old boy. I'll never forget this. He had drawn all these tanks on a poster board, and it said, "What do you think?" He said, "Tanks for all you do." Isn't that great? In a 6 year old mind, that's the best way you can honor somebody, right? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the scene in heaven at the end of all time? And maybe you're the first one to get there, or maybe there's an escalator or an area where they greet new people coming in. I don't know what it looks like, but can you imagine the excitement? Can you imagine the people that you hope are waiting there for you? Folks that have gone on before you that you know have been rooting for you. Can you imagine? Maybe you get to pick. I don't know. I hope I get greeted by people from the Bible, you know, like they're in full Bible costume. You know, I want to meet Peter and I want to meet Paul and Moses and I want to sort some things out. I've got questions that I want to ask. But can you imagine the excitement of that place, of that space, of where the squeals of joy, the roars of laughter. Are we going to hug in heaven? I think we are. Are we going to lift people up and twirl them around? I think we will. Max Lucado calls heaven a maternity ward. Isn't that good? Where can you imagine just being around a place where you're just filled with brand new life all the time? The angels passing out cigars. I don't know if there's cigars in heaven, but stay with the metaphor for a minute, right? Of excitement. There's no greater excitement than that, than when we greet new life. I'm not sure who the folks are, the first folks that meet you when you get to heaven, but I know that there's a place there for us. I know that there's a place that resides somewhere in some state of being that when we are transformed to be like God, that we will be with Him. And I know it because Jesus tells us about it. And it's important for Jesus to tell. It's pretty high up there on his list of the things that he wants us to know. And how do I know that? Because in John chapter 14, this is the very end of his life. This is his last chance. This is him gathered with those who are closest to him. And he says things that are important. Maybe we would even say of first importance, of most importance. He doesn't just say easy things. He doesn't just talk about love and how we're, you know, there's a great reward and we're all headed over there and the streets are gold and it's going to be great. He gives some warnings, doesn't he? He says, you know, you need to be prepared because this world is not going to accept you any more than they accepted me. In this life, you're going to have trouble. You need to expect it. In chapter 13, if you want to peek there just for a minute, he tells the disciples some very hard things. He says, there's going to be some people, even some people who sit here at the table are going to betray me, are going to deny me. And he realizes, Jesus realizes, he fully knows that when he goes to his death, his followers, his closest friends are going to be shaken. And so he gives them these words that we know so well, they're so familiar to us, but I want you to hear them again. In John chapter 14, listen to these words of Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place to where I'm going. So if you can just get Jesus' first idea here, is that there is a place for you. There's a place for us. There's a place for the people that know him that I'm going to go. He says, I'm going to go there and I'm going to prepare this place and we're going to be there together. And Thomas had some questions. Just like you and I have some questions. Thomas wants directions. Thomas wants to make sure that he's not going to get lost along the way, that he's not going to mistake one place for another. And so Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. So Philip is kind of like Thomas. He's saying, well, let's get real specific here. If you'll just show us the Father, then we'll know these things are true. And that will be enough for us, Philip says. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me anything in my name and I will do it. Jesus says this on the heels of saying the very people that I'm talking to, the ones who should know me the best, the ones who've walked with me and been closely following me, who have been instructed by me, you've been there for all the major events. Well, two of you are going to deny me in your own fashion. Judas hears this in chapter 13, and he leaves. And so now we're looking at a smaller audience. Now we're looking at the 11. And Jesus says, you know, Judas is going to do his own kind of betrayal, but Peter, you need to understand that before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Yeah, Jesus' message on this occasion, and I think on every occasion, isn't all streets of gold and fluffy clouds and everybody gets their own angel. Jesus says things like, will you really lay down your life for me? When Jesus says lay down his life, he's not talking about how we might say, oh, I'm going to give my life to Jesus. Because when we say we're going to give our life to Jesus, what we really mean is we're going to give a part of our life to Jesus. There will be times that we reserve for Jesus. This time on Sunday morning, we're going to set that apart, and that's going to be Jesus' time. And there's some of our money, there's a little bit of our money that we're going to set aside and we're going to give to Jesus. That's going to be Jesus' money. And for our kids, well, we really want our kids to be devoted to God. And so we're going to make sure that they go to things like vacation Bible school and summer camp. And we might even send them to a Christian college because we want Jesus to be a part of their life. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. He says, if you're going to lay down your life for me, then you're going to die to yourself. And I'm going to take over your whole life. And it won't just be a portion of your week. It'll be your whole week. It won't just be a portion of your money. It'll be all of your money. It won't just be some of the decisions that you make about your kids. It'll be all the decisions that you make about your kids will have Jesus in mind. Jesus, when he says, I'm laying down my life, he understands that this is a difficult teaching, that very few are going to be able to follow where he's going. He understands the disciples are going to be wondering in just a few hours if all of this was for nothing. In the face of Peter denying and Judas betraying and crucifixion, they're going to wonder and they're going to worry. And I love how one commentator points out some words that are used here. I want to give you just a little bit of this morning. It's that word believe. We read it as believe. It can also be translated as trust me. And in some of your translations, that's how you remember it. Your memory work is what? Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. It can be translated either way. But I thought what was interesting was that it can be translated either as an imperative or as an indicative. Now, I don't understand what that means, Jeff. I know. Neither do I. An imperative would mean you need to do this. I'm telling you, trust. An indicative would say you're already doing this. This is the state of being. You need to continue to trust. You do trust in me, or you do believe in me. And then I love how this one writer, she says this, there's something so appealing to our contemporary cynical ears about hearing Jesus say, don't worry, just trust me. That it's hard not to go with that translation, that Jesus is telling us, you need to trust. And it could suggest that they ought not to be worried because they still are trusting in God. I think what Jesus is saying here is that you're going to need to make a choice to trust. It sounds a bit different, doesn't it? When we say, don't let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. I like that phrase, let not. Because let suggests that we're going to have some kind of an action. We're going to have some kind of a decision. It's not that we're just guarding against cynicism. It's not just that we're guarding against disbelief. It's that we're saying, I'm going to make a choice to trust in God. When terrible, horrible, unimaginable things happen, when my faith is shaken to the core, when my kids are unfaithful, when a marriage breaks up, when people die too young, I'm going to choose to trust in God. I'm going to continue to trust in God, not just when things are good and the streets are cold and the clouds are fluffy, but I'm going to trust in God when it looks like all of that is at stake. Jesus says, don't allow the hard things to cloud out the most important things. Philip Yancey, one of my favorite writers, I love how he says, almost most of us believe in an afterlife, but no one talks about it much. Christians believe we will spend eternity in a splendid place called heaven. Isn't it a little bizarre that we simply ignore heaven, acting as if it doesn't matter? Jesus says it makes all the difference to know the place to where we are going. Because it orders our steps. It gives our life purpose and meaning. It gives us direction. It tells us the way in which we ought to go. He says, hold on and keep holding on. Trust and keep on trusting. Believe and keep on believing. Our belief this morning is this: I believe there is a heaven and a hell, and that Jesus will return to judge all people and to establish his eternal kingdom. This is what we hold on to. Romans 6, verse 4 and through 8, it says this: we are therefore buried with Christ with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It's this new life that we're interested in. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That's the hope that we have. You know that word hope? It's used over 200 times in Scripture. We read it differently. It's probably lost on our generation, right? We read hope differently. We say things like, I hope it will rain, or I hope that it cools off, or I hope that I don't oversleep, or I hope the preacher doesn't preach very long today. But Christians have a different kind of hope. In fact, I think it's a better kind of hope. It's not wishful thinking. Rather, it's a firm assurance of things to come. We have hope because we know, we believe, we trust. And Jesus says we know him. We know the Father because we know Jesus. And we know that these things are true because we've seen the evidence in him. We can know these things, church. And the hope that we have is not wishful thinking. When faith looks to the future, it's called hope. And so here's what we believe. We believe that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. And in the same way Jesus didn't stay dead, we're not going to stay dead. And in the same way that God did not forget his son, he will not forget us. It's why Paul writes to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. Brothers and sisters, this is Thessalonians 4. We don't want you to be uninformed. He really says ignorant there. I don't want you to be lacking in any information here about those who sleep in death. So that you don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no what, church? Hope. And Paul says this is not wishful thinking. This is not something that we hope it's true. For we believe. Maybe we could say we trust that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe, we trust that God will bring Jesus with those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that those that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And there will be a great reunion. Squeals of joy. Roars of thunder. Bear hugs. We will twirl one another around. And we will delight in the presence of God. And what does Paul say? It's almost not needed. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. How could that not be encouraging, church? How could we read that description of what Paul says is going to happen and not feel some sense of encouragement? I'll give you an example. This is the last story this morning. I'm always surprised when I find other stories about September 11th because I think I've heard them all. This story starts way back before September 11th. In fact, it starts in 1867 in Columbia, South Carolina. If you know much about post-war South, you know that there was devastation, financial, hard for places in the South that had been decimated by war, that had been literally burned to the ground to recover. And as this wonderful act of reconciliation, the New York Firemen's Association heard that in Columbia, South Carolina, there were no fire trucks. They were just bucket brigades in 1867. Can you imagine such a thing? And so the New Yorkers got together and said, we're going to buy some fire gear, a truck, some hoses, some hats, and we're going to send it down to South Carolina. And so they raised the funds and they put it, this is how you shipped things back then, they put it on a boat to ship it down to South Carolina, and the boat burned and sank. That is a true story, church. And it's crazy, but it burned and sank. And so you know what those New Yorkers did? They raised that amount of money again. Now, I would have put it on a wagon at this point, but they didn't. They put it on a boat. They shipped it to South Carolina. A former Confederate general, Colonel Samuel Melton, was so dumbfounded by the generosity of the men that he had only a few years earlier served in the Union Army, that he spoke on behalf of South Carolina's capital city and promised to return the favor, quote, should misfortune ever befall the Empire City. Fast forward 130-something years later. In the aftermath of September 11th, some students at the White Knoll Middle School in Columbia, South Carolina, decided to raise the $354,000. There's a picture of them out raising the money to buy a new fire truck for some New York firefighters. They accidentally raised over $500,000. Here's a picture of the truck that they bought. During the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, four students made good on a 134-year promise. Stacy Smith said this, when we presented that check for $354,000 to Mayor Giuliani, he just had the biggest smile on his face. What was interesting to me is that they found out the history of that promise after they had made the decision to raise the money. In a meeting of the school, of the superintendents, of the teachers, of the community, some teachers came forward and said, we've got some students that want to try to do this, and we don't know if that's something that we can do. And a history teacher raised his hand, and he said, can I tell you about Samuel Melton? What I want you to know is that we will not be forgotten. Jesus says some hard times are coming. Your faith is going to be shaken. You're going to lose people. And you're going to be persecuted. And some of you are going to be broke. And some of you are going to go to prison. Some of you are just going to walk away from the faith. And he says, but don't worry. Let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God. And here's what you need to trust in. That there's coming a day when all of these things will be restored. When He will come, and in a flash, in the fastest of seconds, we will be transformed to be like Him, and we will be with Him. And there's something that the first century church used to say. When they talked about heaven, when they talked about the second coming of the Lord, they said, Maranatha, or we say it, Maranatha. It was simply, come, Lord Jesus. And I think this morning, that's our response, is to say, Lord, come. And if you delay, let us bring as much of heaven here on earth as we can bring with us. Let us do as many redemptive acts. Let us follow as closely as we can, mimicking your behavior of taking care of people who are hurt and troubled and broken and in prison and have walked away from their faith. But mostly, Lord, we pray, come and let us all be reunited around the throne with squeals of joy and roars of laughter and big bear hugs. May that day come, and may it come soon. you have a prayer request this morning, I'm going to ask our elders. I know Rod's here this morning, Dick's here this morning. I know we got a few, and their wives to be in the back to receive anybody who would like to be prayed over, be prayed with. If you have a public confession of faith that you need to make, if you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. But I think we can all say this morning, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's stand and sing together.